We've had two parallel accounts of God's judgment. One has been on Nebuchadnezzar, and God says, the reason I'm going to give you the 7 years of insanity is so you will come to learn that I am really God, and you will recognize my sovereignty. And that was all successful. Now in chapter 5, we're going to see Belshazzar, whose judgment will be much different. It will happen on the same day of its announcement, and therefore emphasizing a principle, and that principle is this. There comes a point of no return, both with individuals and nations, when God will no longer tolerate rejection of truth. Repeat. There comes a point of no return, both with individuals and with nations, when God will no longer tolerate the rejection of truth. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar had not reached the point of no return. He had opportunity, and he recognized the sovereignty of God. In chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar has reached that point of no return, and God says, I will no longer tolerate your rejection of truth. And now, beginning in verse 25, you have the emphasis on the message that was written on the wall. It will be announced in verses 25 through 29, and in verses 30 and 31, it will be executed. First of all, it is announced. This is the interpretation, verse 25. This is the inscription that was written out, and you have the following words. The first one, and this is the announcement of judgment, and involves the principles on which God is going to judge him in verses 25 through 29. First word, M-E-N-A, and I'll just pronounce these in an anglicized way, mene. The word mene means numbered. It is God's way of saying, your time is up. It's a way of saying that God gave you so long and the numbers have passed off. I gave you so much time, and time is grace. Time to recognize my existence and my sovereignty, and you did not use that. Notice the repetition of that twice. The repetition, of course, gives emphasis. The emphasis is, your days are up. Or emphasis is, grace is over. Grace is done. No more time. It's over. Second word is the word tekel, as we would anglicize it, T-E-K-E-L. And it's a word that means weighed. Again, the emphasis would be a standard of something that is expected on God's part, and picture scales whereby Nebuchadnezzar has pulled the scales of judgment down. And then finally you have the word eupharsin, which is a term meaning divided, referring to his defeat by Medo-Persia. Verse 30, it's executed. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62. Now, we're about to move into the final chapter, chapter 6, that emphasizes choices. And the decree will go out that no one can ask anything of God except he goes through the king. And that faced, of course, Daniel with a choice. And he's going to make a choice that is one of reflecting positive volition. And so we want to break out here a little bit and spend some time on choices and on a biblical doctrine of volition. So, we'll simply put this under heading. Up through Daniel 6, you have two dominant themes. And when you see what the two themes are, it's very interesting because we often look at the two themes that go side by side as contradictory. The first one is an emphasis on human choice, volition. The second is on the sovereignty of God. And it is very interesting in the book of Daniel, these two run parallel to one another with no contradiction whatsoever. So the first dominant theme or emphasis is on man's volition. choice. Now let's trace some of those through, going back to chapter 1, just to see that theme. The use of volition, the making of choices, is a dominant theme in the first six chapters of Daniel. The Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, are taken captive and they're brought into the king's palace. And as they are brought into the king's palace, the purpose is to make them into good Chaldean citizens. And so as we went over in chapter 1, the king Nebuchadnezzar has a program which is to change their names because their names associated them with God and make their new names associate them with the heathen God. He trains them in Chaldean language and literature, which was very significant because there was none of the Word of God in Chaldean literature and language. The Word of God was in the Hebrew Bible, and so his point is to wean them away from the Word of God, to wean them away from their background. And he starts his program to do so, but in verse 8 you have Daniel exercising volition. And really, so much of what happens in these following chapters is rooted in the following words: but Daniel made up his mind. And as we said in going through this, this was a man probably in his teenage, not probably, a man in his teenage years. You see, we see Daniel all the way from teenage years clear up into his 90s. We see him over a long period. In fact, we come to chapter 6 and he was put in the lion's den in his 80s. I think we often see the picture sometimes in Sunday school literature of this young, rosy-cheeked man in the lion's den. This was an old man. He was in his 80s when this happened. And in chapter 1, he was back in his teens. The thing that will come through will be his consistency all the way through in making right choices. But nonetheless, he made the choice. Notice he had been taken 1,000 miles from his home. He had been taken away from his parents. And all he is asked to do is do what all of the other young people are doing. Eat the same food, read the same literature, go the same places, sing the same songs, have the same names. That's all that is asked. However, Daniel made up his mind that he would not. Emphasis on volition and on choice. Go over to chapter 3. And you had his three friends exercising choice. The image has been made of gold. Remember the relationship of chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 2, there's this image vision, and the head is gold, and the rest is made up of other metals. The head of gold became swollen. It swolled. The head got so big in the ego of Nebuchadnezzar that as you start chapter 3, we read the words, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, a whole thing. And therefore you have his ego trip. He builds the image and says that everybody must gather about it and bow down. And notice he had no problem with people in mass. He had problems with three guys that exercised volition. But he had no problem with the masses because the masses submitted their volition to the king. So you have verse 3, the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication. Notice the complete surrender of their volition, their will, to the will of the king. And verse 7, you have the trumpet blowing. It says, at that time when all the people heard the sounds of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psalter, bagpipe, all kinds of music, all the people, notice the total surrender of volition, nations and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image. However, there were three guys standing straight up. And that is reported in the following verses. And finally, the king calls them in and says, I'm going to give you a second choice or a second chance to exercise your volition under my control. So they're called in, and in verse 15, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, all kinds of music, to fall down, worship the image that I made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? And therefore, if they looked at this situation, the safe thing to do is bow. The popular thing to do is bow. And on the other hand, there is the word of God that says you are not to bow, and that was an appeal to volition. And so they respond. Boy, do they ever respond. Coming down to verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. We have nothing to say to you. We have made the decision. Emphasis on volition. Now, we'll want to come back in a moment and notice how God responds to that kind of volition, which we'll see in a second. But there is your second choice in chapter 3. The third is in chapter 5, verse 17, that we've just come through. The king has promised that he will bestow position and honor on Daniel. And Daniel, in essence, chooses to respond by saying, I choose to keep the freedom to decide as I will. I will not be bribed. I will not be bought. So verse 17 of chapter 5, Daniel answered and said to the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. In other words, I choose not to be influenced by reward and not to be influenced by honor. I choose to maintain my freedom to choose and freedom to occupy myself with truth. The fourth one will be in chapter 6, verse 10. The document is signed that you must bow to the king, or pray to the king. In verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day. Now when we think about the story of, or the narrative of Daniel in the lion's den, what generally is made of it? What is the general point that is made? The general point that is usually made is notice how courageous Daniel was. True, but that's not the point. The point is not Daniel's courage. The point is Daniel's consistency. Reading verse 10 again and get that. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in the roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. What are the next words? And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Now, granted, that is courageous, but the point is, from Daniel chapter 1 through Daniel chapter 6, 80-some years, Daniel exercised positive volition toward God on a consistent basis. That is the first emphasis coming through these chapters. The second one now is on God's sovereignty or God's faithfulness. Maybe that's a better word, God's faithfulness. When there is positive choice registered toward Him and His Word, God is faithful in response. Go back to chapter 1. Emphasis on God's faithfulness. Reading the first six words of verse 8 and then jump to verse 9. God's honoring of and being faithful to positive volition toward himself. But, verse 8, Daniel made up his mind, verse 9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander and the officials. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge, intelligence, and every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. The three Jewish men, chapter 3. They choose not to bow. And you have God's response to that kind of volition, that kind of choice. Verse 24. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the midst of the fiery furnace. Something did get burned, if you recall. They had on their clothes, and Nebuchadnezzar had them bound with ropes. And they obviously were bound in such a way that they couldn't walk in, so they had to throw them in. And it's interesting, they were thrown in, they walked out. because the only thing that the fire did was to burn off Nebuchadnezzar's ropes. And it shows what can happen to a believer who makes choices that honor God. God does nothing more than take the ropes and the difficulties in the environment, burn them off so you can walk. The fire burned off the ropes. So in verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed walking about the midst of the fire." This is God's response to them, responds with his presence. Chapter 6. After casting Daniel into the lion's den, the king spends a sleepless night. Really interesting. The one who had positive volition toward God slept in the lion's den. And the one who did not have positive volition toward God couldn't sleep in a king's palace. So, the next day he comes near the den, verse 20. He cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, the servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve..." Notice the thing that was noted about Daniel was not courage, but constancy, though he was courageous. "Has he been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and God gave the lions lockjaw." So God responds to his positive choice by giving the lions lockjaw. Now, that again brings up the enormous two pivotal doctrines here. We must learn to register good choices, and when that is the case, God will respond in faithfulness. Now, the faithfulness does not mean you miss the lion's den. They went through the ordeal, but the Lord went through with it. That's his faithfulness. The refusal to bow didn't mean they didn't go in the fiery furnace. They had to go through the ordeal, but the presence of God was there with them, and that's what we mean by faithfulness. And that is going to say trouble is not avoided, but we are accompanied. Trouble is not avoided, but we are accompanied. Daniel was accompanied, as we will see, in the lion's den. The three young men were accompanied in the fiery furnace, and that is the point. God does not promise avoidance of pressure, but he does promise his presence in the midst of pressure. Now, let's introduce then another heading, and note here the three basic capabilities that God has given every one of us, and we're going to focus on one. Think of them as capacities. Number one, God has given us capacity to think. Capacity to think. We call that intellect. Now, when we mention these three capacities, we need to add that they have all been dramatically affected by the fall. Man's way of thinking is affected by the fact that man is a sinner. Man's way of feeling is affected by the fact that he is a sinner. And man's way of choosing and willing is affected by the fact that he is a sinner. That is all affected by it. However, in each one of those cases, God has given us a remedy. And when you divorce man's capability to think from the Word of God, you have a horrible thing. But the intellect of the believer is to be touched, to be affected by the Word of God. So let's put the Word we have to counteract. And you know what? Whether or not you get exposed to it is your choice. And whether or not our mind grows in terms of maturity and makes good decisions and so forth, and whether it is influenced, is your choice. You make choices relative to the Word of God all of the time. You made a choice. Hopefully it was a good one this morning. You made a choice that you would get your body out of bed and get down and get your mind exposed to the Word of God. That was choice. And the Word of God is here. Capacity to think, intellect, is to be influenced by the Word of God. God has also given us a second capacity, and that's capacity to feel, which we call emotion. The emotions of man, controlled by the Word of God, are beautiful. Uncontrolled by the Word of God, of course, are disastrous. Capacity to think, capacity to feel, and as we're seeing in the book of Daniel, capacity to choose, which we call volition. Capacity to choose is volition. Now here's a point at which many, many Christians develop two problems. When we talk about choosing, many Christians develop a doctrinal problem. And the doctrinal problem is this. How can I relate God's sovereignty to my will? Or how do we relating the will of God and the will of man? And many believers develop difficulties along that line. By the way, in giving an answer to that, how do you reconcile man's responsibility to choose along with the sovereignty of God? And the answer to that is you cannot, if you insist on doing it on the basis of human logic. There's a whole lot in the Bible that if you're going to try to put it in a framework of human logic, it won't work. The basic math of the Trinity doesn't work. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Now explain that. You can't. And yet we know from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is deity, the Son is deity, the Father is deity, all by themselves individually. But there aren't three gods, there's one God. You say, well, I can't. That's right. One of the evidences of the supernaturalness of the book is that it doesn't always fit within the framework of logic. And how can you reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of man? You cannot. But you assert that God is in control because He is. And you assert that we are responsible to choose because we are. Great, very important point. Now, a second difficulty that many Christians have is difficulty in making decisions because we're to always be submissive to the will of God. You run into that problem? Well, let's put the difficulty of making decisions because our decisions are to reflect God's will. Many Christians have problems making decisions. And it's because all decisions that we make are to submit to the will of God. And how does that create a difficulty? Well, you're a young person and you're thinking of your profession. And you want to do the will of God. And the problem you come up against with is, I'd like to go into this line, I'd like to go into this. Which does God want me to do? Now, what do you do? Well, this to many Christians may seem a strange thing to say, but we'll come to it a little bit later. God isn't going to tell you. You've got to make a choice. You say, but what if it's the wrong one? Well, we're going to find out that God loves to see His creatures think and make quality choices. When we come let's go ahead and rock the boat right now. Well, if I can find where to rock it. Here somewhere I rocked it. Okay. Let's put them in at this point. I didn't intend to put them in this point, but let's do so. Let's make this another heading. And I'll just put the three pivotal truths about God's will. Or three pivotal facts about exercise of will. And I'm willing to rest the whole case about man's volition, about the will of God, on these three things. The first two are very clear. Number one, never seek the will of God about acts and attitudes that are forbidden in the Word. Never seek the will of God. About, and let's include attitudes and acts, about attitudes, ways of thinking, and acts forbidden by the Word. That's just simply saying, if God says don't, don't. That's it. We know if God says don't, that is the will of God, and we should never again concern ourselves with seeking the will of God. And of course, there are many times that there are temptations along that line. Everybody knows that. There are things that God has forbidden that you may spend a lot of time rationalizing, thinking, looking for loopholes. But when it comes down to it, you may come up with a loophole or think you have, but if God said don't, don't. That settles it. Never seek the will of God about attitudes or acts that are forbidden by the Word. Second, this will be the same thing only on a different positive angle. Never seek the will of God about acts and attitudes that are commanded by the Word. And I'll just put down the word commanded for our second point. God says, do it, do it. Okay, are you now ready for the third thing? The rest of the choices in life are up to us. Now, let me tell you, that involves some big things, doesn't it? Can you substantiate from the Word of God that you are in a profession that is commanded? What's your verse for being a dentist? You ever looked up dentist in the concordance? There are no dentists in the Bible. What is your justification then? And that's a big thing, your profession. Who are you going to marry? God makes that obvious. Haven't you received any revelation on how do you know that you are married, your husband or wife? Did God send you a note? Or does he have a system whereby red light, well, I shouldn't use red lights, whereby on this... You start to go out with this girl, and her forehead illuminates. That means no. Or if she's the right one, it remains normal. God do anything like that? I'm really not trying to be humorous with it. These choices are made up to us. Now, that does not mean that we operate in areas whereby... This does not mean the Lord does not lead us in choices. But it does mean that the Lord wants His children to make choices, and this takes in many, many things in life. Now, why does God do that? And let me give several reasons why God allows us to make so many choices. And I'm going to list six things. Why does God do that? The first reason is this. God loves intelligent choice. God loves intelligent choice. Now, let's establish that scripturally, that God loves intelligent choice. But first of all, let's get a word for it. When a person makes a good choice, we say your decision was a very, what, wise choice. How does God feel about wisdom? How does God feel about wise actions? And our answer is God loves wise choice. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8. God loves wise choice. And we can show that by showing His relationship to wisdom. We'll look at Proverbs 8. 27 through 30. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified. Let's go back as far as verse 12. Now, granted, in Proverbs 8, wisdom may be a personification of Christ. I think it probably is. But it does show how God loves wisdom. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find knowledge and discretions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil and so forth. Now come down to verse 27. Wisdom is still speaking. When he, speaking of God, established the heavens, I was there. Wisdom was there. When he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the sea became fixed, when he set for a sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him. This is wisdom speaking. As a master workman, I was daily his delight. God delights in wisdom, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. God delights in wisdom. Why does God allow many of the decisions in life to be made by the believer? He loves intelligent choice. A second reason. Intelligent choice or wise choice gives an opportunity to demonstrate the value of doctrine. Good choices gives us an opportunity to display to the world the value of doctrine. Doctrine is that which makes it possible to make good decisions. And we can display, by making good decisions based on truth, based on doctrine, we can display that because we're free to make choices. And when you see a believer making quality choices, he is reflecting his values, his standards, his norms. All of those things are come across. And if he got his values and his standards and norms from the Word of God, now he's got a chance to demonstrate to everyone around him that this is really important, this is really valuable, and he can do so by making choices that reflect the place of that doctrine. A third thing. Choices give us an opportunity to fulfill, or choices fulfill, the function of the mind. Choices fulfill the functions of the mind. Go to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. God wants us to make choices using our mind. Chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 19 says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. I think that's very interesting. At this point, Adam fell on his knees and said, oh God, I see this creature. What shall I call it? And the thunder roars and God says, aardvark. Right? Notice very simply, God didn't tell man what to name the animals. God wanted Adam to use the mental capacity that he had. And notice in verse 20, and the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not a helper found suitable for him. So notice the emphasis there is that the capacity of his mind, which God gave him, ability to think, is fulfilled in the making of choices. God did not name the animals. And second, Adam didn't ask what to name them. He just did what he was to do. He exercised his mind and he exercised his volition in the giving of the names to the animals. Four. By the way, is there anything more beautiful than see a believer taught in the doctrines and the truths of God's Word in a given situation make a quality choice? You say, boy, 5 years ago I didn't know enough of God's Word to make any good choices. But at least, hopefully, under the study of the Word of God, we get enough of it in our mentality that we begin to make good choices. Now, we'll want to develop that a little bit further later. We'll find that many, many people do not make choices because one of the concomitants of choices is responsibility for the choice made. And that will get more fun yet. we'll get into that particular area, but we're going to find that God holds us fully responsible for the choices we make. And if the whole ceiling falls in, He makes us responsible for the way we react to the ceiling tiles that fell on our head this week. All right? And that's a wonderful, freeing concept. You know, you can look someone right in the eye if you recognize how volition works and say, "You cannot ruin my day because I refuse to let you ruin my day, whatever you do." And that puts us in the driver's seat. What is one of the fruit of the Spirit? One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And what does self-control mean? It means you're in the driver's seat. And we can be there, and we can be there all of the time. We cannot control what happens to us, but from the perspective of the Bible, it doesn't make any difference what happens to us as long as we exercise volition under the control of truth as presented to us in the Word of God. A fourth thing before we leave. Isn't it interesting? Capacity for man to make choice, it shows how sovereign God is, or how in control God is. God allows His creatures to make choices, and yet those choices end up accomplishing what? His plan. God is so in control and so sovereign over His universe that He can allow man to make choices, and those choices, when you come down to the last chapter, will not ruin the plan of God. That is the sovereignty of God in the fullest sense of the word. Look at Proverbs 19 to establish that. Proverbs 19, verse 21, to establish this point that God allows choices. You can make plans. Keep in mind that God in no way restricts our freedom to will. God puts no restrictions on our freedom to will. You can will anything, anytime, anywhere that you want. I can stand up here and will and choose to disappear. God won't stop me. I'm not going to do it on the outside chance that He might take me seriously. But I can. There's no restriction on that, is there? You can will anything you want. You can even act on it. You can jump out of a 20-story building if you wish. But what can't you do? We can will anything we want, but we can't will that thing into results. But nonetheless, and I think this is important, God does not want to break anybody's will. That's not His plan, to break your will. He wants to make you have a quality will that has choice rather than break it. At any rate, Proverbs 19:21. Many, notice the emphasis, many are the plans in a man's heart. You can will all you want, plan all you want, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. God is so in control that He can give man the freedom to will all he will, and yet His will ultimately is accomplished. Now, final point. I think I said six, five. Right choices based on the use of doctrine. By doctrine, I simply mean the truths of the Word of God. Right choice based on use of doctrine equals maturity. Now, we'll want to pick up some of the things that go along with it that connected with the right to make choices. We must accept the responsibility for those choices. And we'll want to show tonight how much God holds men responsible for their choices, and how when a choice is made, God will hold us to the responsibility of that choice, which could be an argument in one of two ways. It could be an argument of saying, don't ever make a choice, then you'll have no responsibility. But of course, there can't be any maturity down that road either. We'll continue along this line because it is so thematic to what we've had in the early chapters of the book of Daniel. Our Father, we're thankful that your will is not an obscure thing. You have not so constructed life for the believer that we have to perspire and beg and grovel and hope to know what your will is. We're thankful for those many, many things that you've commanded that are unquestionably your will. And for those things that you have forbidden that are unquestionably not your will. And then we're thankful for all the rest of the Scripture that teaches us truth, that gives us standards by which we can make good decisions, that establishes norms in our minds by which we can make quality choices. And making those quality choices, thus see ourselves pleasing you because of your love for wisdom and seeing the value of doctrine in the Christian's life as we make choices that make us into your image, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.